I want to invite you to take God's Word this morning and turn with me once again to 2 Timothy chapter 1. We're slowly making our journey through the chapter, and we come to verse 12, and we began it last week, and it really serves as a conclusion, if you will, to what has been spoken before. And Paul sets it up that way. He says, "For this reason I also suffer these things, but I'm not ashamed, for I know whom I have believed and am convicted that he is able to guard what I have entrusted to him against that day." It really began all the way at the beginning of the chapter. And now, as I've pointed out frequently, understanding the nature of Timothy, understanding the severity that he's facing at Ephesus, he's been left there to set in order the false doctrine that's being preached, probably involving some of the elders, wolves that have come into their own flock. Timothy, by his demeanor, tended to be a little timid, a little reserved, and going through the continual day-by-day opposition, Timothy's struggling, and Paul knows it. So this is a very personal epistle letter written to Timothy. Although to the church, and it's meant to be read to the church, it is still a very personal letter because Timothy is struggling and Paul is writing to encourage Timothy to press on. Don't turn back. Don't allow the difficulties to cause you to retreat, but press on. And he sets forth an argument. He really begins in verse 3. "I thank God whom I serve with a clear conscience, the way my forefathers did, as I constantly remember you in my prayers, night and day, longing to see you, even as I recall your tears, so that I may be filled with joy." Then he says in verse 5, "For I am mindful of the sincere faith that is within you." So in verse 5, he says, remember that faith that resides within you and press on. Verse 6, remember that God has equipped you for service. So press on. Verse 7, remember that God, that fear does not come from God, but instead, he's given us power and love and a sound mind. And so, press on, Timothy. Now, verse 8, remember the suffering that others have endured, especially the sufferings of our Lord, and press on. And then finally, verses 9 and 10, remember God's great work of salvation under which he has called you, and remember that the same power by which he has redeemed you, by which you are saved, is the same power that will keep and sustain you. So press on. And then, beginning with verse 11, Paul turns attention to himself and his own ministry. And so he says in verse 11, "For which I was appointed a preacher and an apostle and a teacher." And then finally, "For this reason." Paul is reminding Timothy that it was the knowledge of God's great work of saving grace that kept him pressing on. He's saying, that's why I suffer these things. That's why I am absolutely convinced. That's why I'm not ashamed. I'm not offended. I do not turn back. That's why I'm able to press on through every difficulty. Now, Paul knew and understood the doctrines of divine grace. He knew them well, and he treasured them as we treasure them. In verse 9, he reminded Timothy that God has saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was granted us in Christ Jesus from all eternity. Paul looked upon this statement as absolute truth. But understand this. We must understand it clearly. For Paul, This was not simply some theoretical doctrine. I think there are far too many today that love doctrine. They love Reformed theology. They love to argue what they refer to as the truth. We know the truth. They don't know the truth. And they love the doctrines. Paul loved doctrine, but it was not simply a theoretical principle with Paul. It was not mere religion with Paul. No, for Paul, it was far more. He had met a person and had an intimate relationship with a person. You understand, if you can love your doctrine and you can embrace the doctrine and you can have everything in order, all the T's crossed, all the I's dotted, you can have it all orderly and straight, which Paul did. I mean, my goodness, first dying again, he saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace. Paul knew the truth, but he knew the person. And so verse 12 is about the person. For this reason, I also suffer these things. Remember, Paul's writing from prison. The worst of the prisons, the Mamertine prison. It was terrible. It was extreme. It was suffering on the next level. And Paul said, I'm not ashamed. Meaning, I'm not offended. Or, I'm not tempted to turn back. I'm not tempted to give it all up. Why? For I know whom I have believed. And I am convinced, or I am persuaded, that he's able to keep or guard that which I've entrusted to him until that day. Paul is saying, look, I have met a person. And I have fallen in love with a person. And I have a relationship with this person. And it has changed everything. Paul says, I know him. And I am absolutely convinced of his sufficiency and his ability to keep that which I have entrusted to him. That knowledge kept him pressing on through every difficulty. And Paul suffered much. You know, I could take you to 2 Corinthians and look at the long list of Paul's sufferings that he describes. But in them all, he had one goal, one purpose. I must honor my Lord. I know my Lord. I have a knowledge of my Lord. I have a relationship with this Lord, and I will not turn back. Ultimately, it is the assurance of our salvation that drives us in faithfulness of service to our Savior. And I will add, and the greatest cause of unfaithfulness or lukewarm Christianity is unbelief. I mean, that's the bottom line. It is unbelief. Your assurance is based upon your absolute fixed confidence in a person. I know whom I have believed, and I am persuaded. The cause of unfaithfulness is simply unbelief. I don't know him, and I have no confidence in him, and I've got so many other lovers in my life that I have no room for him. I will add him a little bit to the fringe, but it's not all about him. In fact, without assurance of your relationship with Christ, you'll find little compulsion to give yourself to the cause of Christ. You'll always find something else to do. But if you have confidence the most powerful being in the universe has called you and placed you in his kingdom, you'll have no problem serving him, even unto death. Do you know that king? Do you know whom you have believed? Do you have confidence in your salvation? Well, last week, I began a mini-series, if you will, on the doctrine of assurance. And I had planned on it just being three sermons, strictly from the text. Sermon number one, assurance and knowledge. I know whom. Second sermon, assurance and faith. I know whom I have believed. And the third sermon, assurance and perseverance. I know whom I have believed, and I am persuaded that he is able to keep that which I have committed unto him against that day. Well, last week, as it sometimes happens, about midway through the sermon, I said, there's no way to cover all this in a single sermon. We'll be here too long. And so last week, I just basically brought an introduction. And I set before you four preliminary points by way of introduction. So I changed the title of last week's sermon, Assurance and Introduction. So really quickly, the four preliminary points by way of introduction. Number one, as with every doctrine, we must be scripturally or biblically balanced, because the problem with most understanding of assurance today is an imbalance. So we must be biblically balanced. We need preaching and teaching that stresses both the free, unmerited, justifying grace of God and at the same time the transforming work of the Holy Spirit. So we must be balanced. Number two, the second preliminary consideration is the difference between assurance and presumption. Most people have presumption. They just presume all is well. If you go through the mall and tap people on the shoulder and ask, are you going to heaven when you die? Their answer is, well, of course. I presume all is well. If there's a heaven, then I'm going there. If there's a God, he must look favorably upon me. Because after all, I'm me and I'm special, and after all, most human beings are naturally good. And I'm naturally good, so I'm heading to heaven. The third preliminary matter is that although assurance is of great importance, and this always must be stressed when we teach or preach on assurance, although it is important, it is not an essential element of genuine faith. In other words, you can possess genuine saving faith and still at times doubt. At times have your assurance shaken, usually by sin. But the point is, according to our confession, the London Baptist Confession, assurance is not of the essence of saving faith. And then finally, we need to understand that true assurance is available to every believer. In fact, God wants us to have assurance. It is available without some extraordinary secondary work of grace within the heart of the believer. And so our assurance teaches that assurance is available to every believer. And the scriptures give ample grounds for assurance. And so we want to be biblical. We want to have biblical grounds for assurance, but to understand clearly that the believer can be assured of his relationship with Christ. I know this person in whom I have believed, and I am absolutely convinced that he's able to keep that which I've committed unto him against that day. So the true believer can have assurance. So with that, let's now begin to examine the doctrine of assurance. And we're going to begin with this matter of knowledge. Now, true assurance is based on a true knowledge. I know whom I have believed. The word for know is oida, and it simply means to perceive or discern or to understand with confidence. The knowledge of assurance has a particular object in focus. It says that I know whom I have believed. Or the Philippians 3 passage that we love so well. Listen to Paul. Philippians 3, verses 10 and 11. That I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed to his death, in order that I may attain to the resurrection from the dead. Well, this knowledge that we're talking about contains both an intellectual element, an objective element of truth, as well as a personal or experiential knowledge. Both of them are true, and both of them are essential. Now, this knowledge of Christ has an intellectual element. The Reformers, and I'm giving you just a tidbit from next week, just because it's necessary to unpack this element of knowledge. The Reformers described three elements of saving faith. And of course, they were entrenched in Latin, so they always developed their theology using Latin. And so that's why we have our five solas of the Reformation: sola scriptura, sola gratia, sola fide, solus Christus, and soli Deo gloria. The five solas, the faith alone, grace alone, through Christ alone, the scriptures alone, and to God alone be the glory. But they taught that there were three elements of saving faith, again using Latin: notitia, assensus, fiducia. Now, I'll unpack those a little further next week as we look at assurance and faith. The reason I introduce it now briefly is because of that first element, notitia. Notitia literally refers to a notion or the understanding of an idea. Simply speaking, it refers to knowledge, which is what we're talking about here. I know whom I have believed. It describes the content of faith, those things that must be believed. You cannot believe, you cannot trust, you cannot have faith unless there is an object of your faith. In order to believe, there must be content in what we believe. In order to know Christ, there are certain things that you have to know about him. So you cannot believe about, you cannot believe upon something or something of which you know nothing about. Does that make sense to you? To believe upon something, you have to have some understanding of the something upon which you believe. You cannot separate it. And so there is an object of our belief. There is substance. There is to the knowledge that we have. And it is objective truth. Well, what is this intellectual knowledge that we must have? Well, let me say, and I try to stress it often, you don't have to be a theologian to be a Christian. You don't. The Christian faith is on a very simple level. So that the most intellectually astute can grasp it and feast upon it, as well as the individual that is so limited in their understanding, so limited in their mental abilities, so simple that they can embrace the truths of Christianity and be saved. So we understand that you don't have to be a theologian to be a Christian. You don't have to have a full knowledge of all or the entire body of Christian doctrine. But there are some things that you have to know. There are some things that you have to know. You know, the people that say, all I know is I believe Jesus and I just trust Jesus. And what do you know about Jesus and what are you trusting him for? And what does salvation mean? And what are you being saved from? And these things are not insignificant. And so you can't just simply say, doctrine divides, and I don't want to get too much into doctrine, and all I know is Jesus. Well, which Jesus are you talking about? For there are many people that develop a system of understanding or theology about Jesus that has no bearing or that has no foundation upon the Word of God. It's just a Jesus that they have created and adopted for themselves. And that's why there are so many forms of Christianity that have very little basis of truth to them. And like Timothy being sent to Ephesus, trying to fix the assault upon the gospel, sometimes we have to do the same thing. Your understanding of the gospel is flawed. And your understanding of the gospel is so flawed that it can end up damning your soul. You know, just to be that blunt. So what are the things that we must know? Well, very basically. I mean, again, you don't have to be a theologian. Very basically, you have to know and comprehend his work as the Savior. Which means you have to comprehend and understand and acknowledge the reality of your own sin. You have to know that. You have to be lost before you can be saved. You have to understand and comprehend and embrace your own sinfulness. If you don't know your own sin and don't receive the fact, the biblical fact, there's none righteous, no, not one, all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. If you do not acknowledge your sin, then you have no need for a Savior. Because the Lord Jesus Christ is the Savior who has come to save his people from their sin. So the first thing you have to know and acknowledge is your just condemnation before God. You are guilty and subject to all the penalties of God. You are under the wrath of God. And of course, this also demands knowing something about God's standard, which is the law. I mean, what is it that has made you a sinner? What have you done that is described as sin? What is sin? And so, something about... Again, you don't have to be a theologian, but you have to understand something about a holy God that has given us his law and we have not obeyed. Thus, we are sinners, or to put it more specifically, I am a sinner. And then you have to understand something about the work of Christ. I've had so many people come and want to join the church, which is good to a degree, because it shows that, you know, as with the early church, they were drawn to it, they trembled in its presence, but yet there's something attractive about the church. People want to become a part of the church. We are a group of people that others want to be a part of. And so to become a part of the church, the fellowship of the church, the unity of the church, there's something favorable about that. And I've had people come and I want to be a member of the church. I want to be a part of the church. But then you begin talking to them about this issue of sin and of Christ. Well, there are two requirements to go into heaven. Two. One, you have to be righteous. God's given his law, and the law demands perfection. You have to be righteous, because unrighteousness is a failure to meet the demands of the law. Now, you know, I don't want to get too detailed here. Again, you don't have to be a theologian to be a Christian. But you do have to understand Jesus has provided something for me that can be found nowhere else and is that which I desperately need. So I need to be righteous. I haven't kept the law. I am guilty before God. I am not righteous. And the law demands righteousness. And so some people determine in their heart, well, I have offended God. I need to be righteous, so I'm going to take out a new leaf on life, and I'm going to start trying to live a righteous life. New Year's resolution. From now on, I'm going to try to obey the law of God. You can't. You can't. You know, that's the problem with our sinful heart. You can't. You're not able to keep the law of God. But here's what Jesus did. The scripture tells us that Jesus was born of a woman made under the law. And so he was made under the law. He was born under the law. But in contrast to us, who have broken God's law continually in heart, in deed, in conduct, Jesus Christ was perfect in every way and never, ever sinned once. Perfectly fulfilling the law, fulfilling all righteousness. So what we need is a righteousness that is not our own. Theologically, we refer to it as an alien righteousness, a righteousness that is apart from us. And so we receive the Lord Jesus Christ and his righteousness becomes righteousness unto us. So now we've got the righteousness. The demands of the law have been fulfilled. I am now righteous before God. There's another problem. But you also have to be guiltless. Now you can become righteous, but you're still guilty. So what can be done about the guilt? And all this understanding of a need for atonement. Something has to be done about the sin. And in the old covenant, the bulls and goats were continually offered. They had the Day of Atonement each year when the priest would go into the Holy of Holies and sprinkle the blood of the sacrifice upon the mercy seat, thus obtaining atonement for the sins of the people. But it was not a perfect sacrifice. It was merely a foreshadow of that which is to come. The Lord Jesus Christ took our sins upon himself, went to the cross, hung upon the cross, shed his blood as our substitute, as an atoning sacrifice, and we trust his atonement. Thus, we are declared not guilty. Because he took our guilt upon himself, and the Father poured his wrath out, wrath that was upon us, he poured it out upon the Son, our substitute. So by trusting in him, we are declared not guilty. We call this justification, being declared not guilty, declared righteous, so that his righteousness is imputed to us, transferred to us, and our sin is imputed or transferred to him. And now we're righteous and guiltless, and that must be received by faith and nothing else. I will rest upon him alone. He is altogether lovely. I will trust in him forever. He is more than sufficient. Salvation demands resting upon Christ as fully sufficient to satisfy divine justice. Now, did I say anything there that was difficult to comprehend? There's nothing there that's difficult. It is the most simplistic set of doctrines that could possibly be delivered. In fact, Christians are continually just mind-boggled that multitudes are not flocking to Christ. Why would anyone in their right mind not forsake their sin? You got to forsake your sin and embrace Christ by faith. Why? And the forsaking of sin is known as repentance. Why would anyone not forsake their sin and turn to Christ and live for him? Why? Because one, they're not in their right mind. That's what the fall has done for us. We're not in our right mind. Our wills have been corrupted so that we will not receive Christ. And we love our sin. We love our sin and embrace it. It is our sweetheart. And we really don't see ourselves as being that bad. And no matter how convincingly we try to tell people that they are sinners, they really just don't embrace it. They really don't think it. I'm naturally a good person, and I try to do good things. So they don't want Christ. They just don't have room for Christ. Well, this knowledge is absolutely essential unto salvation. Now, these are just some very basic elements that must be known in order for a person to believe. But knowledge alone, and this is where we have to be careful, knowledge alone can puff up and give us a false confidence. True saving faith is not knowledge alone, although it is also not void of knowledge. So it's true that we must know about Jesus. And it is also true that the more we know about Jesus, the stronger our relationship with Him becomes, and the greater our assurance. The Bible describes growing in grace and in the knowledge of Christ. Listen to Peter, 2 Peter 3:18, "But grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. To Him be the glory both now and the day of eternity." So we do grow in our knowledge. We meditate upon Him. We contemplate Him. We grow in our knowledge of the nature of the incarnation. That's one of the elements of preaching. We're continually setting these things before the congregation, setting these truths before the people of God that we might feast upon them and know them more, to know more of the nature of His life and the law of God obeyed, and the nature of His death as our substitute, and the reconciliation that we have through the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, the nature of His resurrection as God is vindicated and Christ's work is vindicated. We grow in our knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ in the offices of Christ as prophet, priest, and king. And these things fill our minds and hearts with great awe as we contemplate Him. But if your knowledge of Christ is only on the intellectual level, therein is the problem. For many, they come to understand these things, these truths, on an intellectual level, and it never goes any further than that. And these truths are very understandable on an intellectual level. They truly are. They're very simplistic. The gospel is very simplistic. But if your knowledge of Christ is only on the intellectual level, no matter how accurate, no matter how detailed, you are still in your sin. You're lost, and you have no grounds for assurance. Which brings us to the second element. Remember, there is an intellectual, objective understanding of truth, knowledge. I know whom I have believed. But when Paul says, "I know whom I have believed," he's talking about a relationship. Knowledge on a whole different level. Now, we'll get more to this next week when we begin looking at assurance and faith. But we call this a saving. These are terms that we as Christians use. And we use them sometimes without really contemplate what they mean and why we're using them. You've heard the expression, the saving knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. It is experiential, or you can also call it experimental Christianity. Christianity on more than just an intellectual level, but also on an experiential level. I think sometimes Reformed people are afraid to use that word. It's all intellect. It's all of the mind. We don't dismiss the mind. You know, our minds have been renewed. We don't dismiss that. But we're afraid to talk about experience. You know, maybe we're moving too close to charismatic to be full of experience. But experiential knowledge, listen carefully, experiential knowledge is essential to saving faith. Sneak preview from next week. This is the element of fiducia. The three elements, notitia, sensus, fiducia. Notitia is the knowledge, sensus, I agree. I'm assenting to these truths that I've understood. It applies to me. And then fiducia, I rest upon them. I am absolutely convinced that they are true, and I must embrace Christ. We must have a personal trust, a full confidence in the Savior and the perfection of His work and the excellence of His life. Paul describes the value of this knowledge. Let me read Philippians 3 again, but a little bit more. Philippians 3, beginning with verse 8. Listen. He says, I count all things to be loss in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. Now, he's not talking simply about an intellectual knowledge. I know all the facts. I know who he was, where he was born, who his parents were, what his lineage was, what he did. I know all these things about Christ. That's not what he's saying. He's talking about an intimate relationship with the Son of God. I count all things to be lost. In other words, everything that was of once value to me. He was a Hebrew of the Hebrews. He was of the tribe of Benjamin. As far as the law, he kept it. He was a Pharisee. He had it all. He was educated under Gamaliel. He had it all. But he says, none of these things are of value to me. I have forsaken all things for Christ. Why was the rich young ruler who came running, who wanted to have eternal life, who refers to Christ as good master, what must I do to have eternal life? And Jesus basically, in summary, said, keep the law. And the rich young ruler said, whew, got it. Done this from my youth. And Jesus, knowing that the rich young ruler did not understand and comprehend the law, he basically summarized the law and said, well, you have one more thing. Go sell all that you have, give it to the poor, and come follow me. That was an impossible demand. One, give all your possessions to the poor. I can't do that because that's my God. And I the first commandment is, thou shalt have no other gods before me. And he just got through boasting, I've done all these things for my youth. And Jesus says, you have not. And the commandments forbid covetousness, which is idolatry. But the chief is this, come, follow me. You know, Paul says, look, here's salvation. If thou shalt confess with thy mouth Jesus as Lord, and believe in thine heart that God has raised him from the dead, you'll be saved. Jesus as Lord, that's basically embracing him in his fullness and throwing yourself down before him. And believing in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, because the resurrection is proof that his atoning sacrifice upon the cross was acceptable in the sight of God. meaning Jesus Christ is sufficient. He is Lord, King, and Savior. You'll be saved. The rich young ruler went away. Why? Because he would not give up his gods. They were precious to him. So Paul says, look, I count all things but loss. Nothing is precious to me anymore. You know why? Well, I count all things to be loss in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. There's no higher value. No, I have found the pearl of great price. I have found the treasure hidden in the field, and I've sold everything to have that. For whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and count them but rubbish. That's New American Standard. I really like the King James here. Count them but dung. The most defiled thing that you can imagine, but dung. No one wants the dung. We have a, you know, when I was growing up, everyone just brought their dogs through your yard, and you just had to be careful where you stepped. Now they've got the little bags so they can pick up their rubbish so that you don't, well, you get the idea. Paul says, look, all this stuff was no better than the stuff that you step in. No value at all, but rubbish so that I may gain Christ. If you got to keep the stuff, then you don't want Christ. If you see everything as rubbish so that you can have Christ, then you're close to the kingdom. And may be found in Him, not having a righteousness of my own derived from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which comes from God on the basis of faith. You understand? Jesus Christ is our righteousness. The law hasn't been abrogated, but He has fulfilled the law. And we rest upon Him by faith. Nothing else has value. Your own works, your own righteousness, everything that you once thought might make yourself right before God, it's all cast aside. That I may know Him and the power of His resurrection, and the fellowship of His sufferings, being conformed to His death, in order that I may attain to the resurrection from the dead. This is the knowledge we must have. Intimate knowledge, intimate relationship. Jesus Christ described it also, using the same word, only of His knowledge of you. Because it's a reciprocal knowledge. It's a relationship. It's an intimate relationship. We know Christ, and He knows us. So here's what He says. This is what's going to happen on the day of judgment. There's going to be a lot of religious people on the day of judgment. And they will boast of all their religious stuff that they thought of value and thought of merit and thought that surely would be acceptable on the day of judgment. Not everyone, Matthew 7:21, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. Many will say unto me on that day, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name? And in your name cast out demons? And notice each time, in your name, we were religious. We claimed your name. We called ourselves Christians. And in your name performed many miracles. And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. The presence of this relationship increases our confidence before Christ. This knowledge is essential. And this is the knowledge Paul is saying he had. Yes, he had the intellectual knowledge, and he just finished describing that in verse 8 or verse 9. And God saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to His own purpose and grace, which is granted us in Christ Jesus from all eternity. Paul had all the knowledge down. all the intellectual knowledge, but that's not enough. Not enough. Do you know Him? Well, this experiential knowledge is fixed upon the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, and it is a fruit of the Holy Spirit. We have experienced a new birth. And by this new birth, all things are new. Our desires have changed, our appetites have changed, and our attitude towards the Lord Jesus Christ has changed. So that now, by the Spirit, and this is a part of the self-examination that we must give ourselves to, as you stand before God and as you pray, do you have an understanding and a confidence that you're a child of God? Can you pray the Lord's Prayer with a sincerity of heart? The Lord's Prayer is a family prayer. It's a corporate prayer. That's why it's not my Father which art in heaven. It's our Father which art in heaven. But everyone who prays it joins into this corporate unity, and we pray, Our Father which art in heaven. Can you call God your Father? Do you have that relationship with Him? And it's imparted by the Holy Spirit. Romans 8:16, the Spirit Himself testifies with our spirit that we are the children of God. Do you have this inner confidence? And again, we'll see more of this next week. There is this inward confidence that we are the children of God, and then the outward expression of the working of the Holy Spirit in your life by the demonstration of your transformed life. Both of them are essential to assurance. But just on a very basic level of relationship and experience with Christ, has the Holy Spirit convinced you, or do you have confidence in your heart that you are a child of God? Our confession says, 1689 Confession, this certainty, this assurance, this certainty is not a bare conjectural and probable persuasion grounded upon a fallible hope, but an infallible assurance of faith founded on the testimony of the Spirit of adoption, witnessing with our spirits that we are the children of God, and as a fruit thereof, keeping the heart both humble and holy. It is a knowledge that embraces the person of Christ. And I see Him as perfect in every way. We've never seen Him. There's not a person here this morning who has seen Him. We've never laid eyes on Him. It's not the Father's good pleasure that we should see Him yet. But we have embraced Him with the eyes of faith. We have a knowledge of Him as if we have met Him personally. We've never heard His voice with our audible ear, but we hear Him continually in His Word. And that's the glory of it. The Holy Spirit, who dwells in us, assures us that we are the children of God, and He continually brings the words of our Savior to us, assuring us that we are the people of God. Jesus promised that this would happen. John 14:13. Whatever you ask in my name, He says, that will I do, so that the Father may be glorified in the Son. If you ask anything in my name, I will do it. If you love me, you will keep my commandments. And I will ask the Father, and He will give you another helper, that He may be with you forever. What's this other helper? This other helper that gives us the desires of our heart. And by the way, the desires of the heart of the rich young ruler to have more wealth, the desires in the heart of the one who has found Christ only wants Christ more. And that's the thing we ask, and the thing we desire above all else. And the Holy Spirit is continually giving us the supply, more and more and more. So this Comforter, that Jesus describes a little later in the same chapter, John 14:26. But the helper, and then in case you still have doubt who the helper is, but the helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to remembrance all that I said to you. It's the Holy Spirit that brings reality to the Christ that we have embraced, so that we can know him and have confidence in him and be taught by him as we continually read his word, having the Spirit of God illuminate us and granting us understanding and continually increasing our confidence before him. So yes, there must be an intellectual level of knowledge whereby you recognize your sin and your great need of something being done about that sin. And the gospel holds Jesus Christ before us, and we find, yes, he has kept the law. Yes, he went to the cross for my sin. And yes, if I forsake my sin and trust in him, I will be saved. And then the Holy Spirit continually brings more and more of Christ to our heart. And I'm going to close with this. This is sweet, so listen carefully. And continually sets before us, ever increasingly, a knowledge that the Lord Jesus Christ loves us. Now you can understand that on an intellectual level, because intellectually you can go on the internet and look up in a dictionary and look at the definition of love, and you get some understanding of love. And relationships upon the earth, you know, a young couple meet and he says, I love you. And she says, oh, but I love you. And that's so sweet. And this love, love, love. The flaw with earthly love is it's fickle, because the human heart is fickle. So they may love, 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 love now, but 5 years later, that love has grown cold. And it may be actually a dim flicker about to go out. That's what we know upon the earth. But the Lord Jesus Christ, can you imagine? The eternal God, the Father, looked upon us in eternity, the fallen race of men, looked upon us and set his love upon us. Now, again, as we consider the eternal decree of God, God's knowledge is unlimited, and he never learns. He never acquires new knowledge. He just knows. So if he has loved you, he has always loved you. And of course, you know, we put order to the decree to help us to comprehend and understand it. So we speak of, you know, the order of decree. We put big fancy words on it. Are you supralapsarianism or infralapsarianism, and on and on. But just understand this on a very basic level. God doesn't learn. He's not fickle. And he didn't suddenly wake up one day and say, you know, I think I'm going to create. This is what I think I'm going to do. No, he's not like that. Hard to comprehend God. So he has this intimate, infinite love for you. And he loved you so, even when we were yet sinners, the Father looked upon us and said, I will have mercy upon whom I will have mercy. I will send my Son to redeem them. In fact, I'm giving these people to my Son as his inheritance, as his bride. And he must go and redeem them. And he did perfectly. And he, as he hung upon the cross, we were his bride. He's redeeming those he loves with an everlasting love. He loves us with an infallible love. It's hard for us to comprehend this. It's infallible. We read in Romans 8:35, who shall separate us from the love of Christ? And Paul goes through this long list of considerations only to conclude, nothing shall separate us from the love of God in Christ. And the more we learn of this love for us, the more we will grow in peace and assurance before Him. He loves me. And nothing will ever remove that love. And nothing will ever decrease that love. On your best day, it's not like, well, I've really had a good day today. He's going to love me more today. But yesterday I had a really bad day and He loves me less then. No, that love cannot be decreased, nor can it be increased. And Paul says that the more we know of this love is to be filled with all the fullness of God. Ephesians 3:19, and to know the love of Christ, which surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled up with all the fullness of God. Now, we have to admit, it's a paradox. It is something that we know, but it is something that cannot be known. Paul says it surpasses knowledge. So we have this knowledge that cannot be known. We cannot fully comprehend the love of Christ for us, but we continue to grow in our knowledge of His love for us. And the more we know Him and the sweetness of His love for us, and the more that we grow in our love for Him, that's relationship. That's sweetness. And that's why Paul, in the worst condition that you can imagine, in the cold, stinky, dark dungeon with the most vile food that you can imagine, he's able to say, I know whom I have believed, and I am persuaded that he's able to keep that which I committed unto him. I've committed myself unto him. I've committed my soul unto him. I'm resting upon him alone for my salvation. And the worst that anyone can do to me in this life is to take my life. But then, to die is gain. So all they've done is ushered me into the presence of the one that I long to be with anyway. Paul was willing to lose all for the sake of Christ. The more we know him personally and intellectually, the more we will respond to him in communion of prayer, and the more we pray, our assurance of our relationship with him is increased. That's why prayer is so hard. Prayer is absolutely contrary to our flesh, irksome to our flesh. But spiritually, it's to delight in our Savior and to press on and continue to look to him in prayer is to know him more and experience him more. Don't be afraid of the word experience. The Christian knows the Savior. I know whom I have believed. He is able. He is sufficient. He alone is all I need today and forever. He is able to preserve his people until time slips away into eternity. Do you know him? Not just an intellectual knowledge. Do you know him? Are you walking with him? And is your relationship with him growing sweeter and sweeter with each passing day? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, would you press these things upon our heart? Give us understanding. It's so easy to become confused, to lean more towards one side than unto the other, to fall into the pit of intellectualism, to have all the facts, but not the person. On the other hand, to profess to know the person, but to know nothing of him is also confusing. So, Father, keep us balanced. Keep us fixed upon the Lord Jesus Christ. May your Spirit continue to hold him and his words before us. May we continually be drawn to the fullness of his love for us. And would you grow us in grace and in the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ as we continue to walk with him each and every day of our life. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.